Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Allon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be called Israel." And so he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering upon it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Midgal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him.
Yogi Berra, the famous baseball player, who some of you will remember and some of you won't, but that's okay. He once said this. He said, "Slump? I'm not in a slump. I'm just not hitting." Well, Yogi, that's a slump. That's exactly what a slump is. Now, baseball players go through slumps. Athletes go through slumps in general. They can't get a hit to save their lives. They can't seem to make a free throw. They can't catch a pass. They can't make a putt. Teams get on losing streaks, too. No matter what they do, they just keep on losing. And they have all sorts of ways to try to break these slumps. They'll change, they will change their bats in baseball. They'll change their shoes. They'll change the way they hit, or the way they shoot, or the way they swing the golf club. They'll change their routine, their practice, and how they warm up. They'll even go maybe to a sports psychologist to see if it's all just in their head. And the point behind it all is to break the slump. Now, Christians go through slumps too. We don't maybe have the excitement that we once had, or the motivation that we used to have. It seems like maybe our prayers bounce off the ceilings. We seem not to be getting anything out of reading or studying the Bible. We go through the motions on Sunday morning worship. We might call it a rut. Maybe we could call it a haze. We just don't seem to be making much progress in our walk with the Lord. We're in a dry spell. Now, we might not call it a slump, or not even know to call it a slump, but that's what it is. And yes, people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, find themselves in slumps every now and then. We don't intend to. That's not our goal. None of us wakes up in the morning and says to ourselves, "I am going to get into a spiritual slump today that's going to last weeks." None of us say that, but it happens. Cattle ranchers will tell you that cows don't plan on wandering off and getting lost. They don't plan on it. They do it little bit by little bit. They start nibbling on a tuft of green grass. And when they finish that tuft of green grass, they look at the next tuft of green grass, which is a few feet away, and they start nibbling on that one. And then they nibble on the next tuft of green grass right next to the hole in the fence. Then they see another tuft of grass on the other side of the fence. So they walk over there and nibble on that. And it goes on and on and on and on. And pretty soon, the next thing you know, they have nibbled their way into being lost. Now, our spiritual slumps, I think, start the same way. Not all at once, but little by little. The next thing we know, we're in a rut spiritually. So the question we want to answer today is, how do we get out of a spiritual slump? What can we do about it when we find ourselves in one of those? Genesis 35 gives us the answer to that question. Now, coming into chapter 35, Jacob, who is one of the patriarchs of Israel, is in a slump. He wrestled with God in chapter 32. After that, he met his brother Esau for the first time in over 20 years. Then they went their separate ways, and Jacob settled down in Shechem. But he didn't go all the way back to Bethel, where he had that vision of God in chapter 28. That's where he should have gone, but he didn't. Now, Bethel was only a day's journey away from Shechem. A shekel is something different than Shechem. But his family then, he parked his family very close to a pagan, idolatrous city. And that is part of what led to the horrible things that happened in Genesis 34 that we saw last week. His daughter, Jacob's daughter Dinah, was raped. His sons took it upon themselves to get revenge on an entire town of men, not just the person who violated their sister very brutally. Now, through it all, Jacob was passive. He should have been active, but he wasn't. But Jacob, though, got out of that spiritual slump by doing five things that we see in this chapter. All of them apply to us because they're timeless. Timeless truths, timeless principles. So how do you and I get out of a spiritual slump? First of all, obey God. Obey God. That's the first thing that Jacob did in this chapter, and it's the first step for us to take too. Doing what God commands will get us out of a spiritual slump. God told Jacob in verse 1, he says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So what did Jacob do? Did Jacob say, "Lord, I've been in Shechem too long, and I've been disobedient too long, and there's too much water that has gone under the bridge here. It's too late"? He didn't say that. He could have, but he didn't. He obeyed God. Also, he took leadership in his family, which is something we haven't seen much of from Jacob. He gathers them all together, and he tells them that they need to get rid of their idols, and they need to prepare themselves to go back to Bethel. And he says that he'll build an altar to God there, and he'll worship God, the God who had been with him wherever he went. Now, what did his family do? They did what he said. They did it. They obeyed God by doing what Jacob told them to do. They put away their idols and they headed back to Bethel. And they weren't alone when they did it. Verse 5 says that God protected them by putting great terror upon all the cities around them so that they wouldn't be attacked on their way back to Bethel. Now notice here that God didn't tell Jacob, "Put away your idols." God didn't say that specifically. He never mentioned it. But Jacob knew that he had spiritual house cleaning that he had to take care of. He knew that. He knew his family's idols had to go. He knew that they were an abomination to God. God spoke, and then Jacob applied it to a specific area in his life. Jacob had this immediate sense. He had an immediate sense of what he needed to do. He knew it right away. It didn't take much time at all. And in this case, it was get rid of the idols. Even though God didn't say that specifically, he knew it. Now, don't think just because you are not Jacob or someone else, excuse me, don't think that because you aren't Jacob or somebody else in Bible times that God isn't going to do this for you, that God isn't going to speak and then we hear it and respond. He does. If we open up our Bible and ask Him to speak to us from His Word, He'll do that. And when He does, we need to obey Him. Now, I can guarantee you that there will be times when you will read God's word, and maybe this has already happened a number of times in your life. You'll open up God's word, you'll read it, and he'll show you something. It's as if something jumps out, and you know immediately what you're supposed to do, or not do, for that matter. You know it immediately, even if it isn't explicitly stated anywhere in Scripture. But you'll read it and think, I need to do something about this, and this is what I need to do. And it comes right away. And when that happens, we need to obey that. Now, it can also happen through other people. I think there are times when God uses other people. He'll use someone or some, he'll use something somebody says, and the person who's saying it isn't even aware of it. But when you hear it, you know right away, I need to pay attention to that. That's important. You know it right away. So the point here is this. Obey God. Jacob did. He did go back to Bethel. But he did more than that. They put away the idols. They put away the foreign gods, even though God didn't say it specifically. When God speaks to you through his word or other means, and there can be other means, do what he says. That will get us out of a spiritual slump. Now, the second way you and I can get out of a spiritual slump is this. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols. When we do that, we'll get out of the dry spell. Verse 2 puts it this way. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments or your clothes. Then, by the grace and the power of God, his family obeyed. And they got rid of those idols. And was that, do you think, an easy thing for them to do? No, it was not easy. Rachel, earlier in chapter 31, had stolen some of her father Laban's household gods when they left. And it seems that the rest of the family had picked up more along the way. So what is an idol? Because we can say, get rid of idols. What does that mean? What is an idol? An idol isn't just a statue that we bow down to and worship. And if we think that, we're missing the point. Because we might think, well, I don't have any statues in my house or anywhere else that I bow down to and worship, therefore I don't have any idols. Not true. An idol is anything or anyone that takes the place of God in our life, in your life, and it blocks you from growing in the Lord, and it blocks you from doing his will. It could be a person that God, or that takes God's place in your life. Could be a person or a thing. And it's something that gets in the way of growth. It gets in the way of our obedience to God. That's what an idol is. Something that gets in the way. Something that is in the place of God. And our idols today might be people, like a mother or a father, for example, a husband or a wife. It could be children. It could even be the idea of family, which I think is a very big one these days. Very big one. Money can be an idol. So can success or career, work. Even ministry can be an idol for some people. And here are a few other things that could be idols too. Pleasure. That's one. Recreation, power, freedom, love, and intimacy. being significant or having significance, having a good reputation, being respected and admired, control, that's another one, peace, happiness, comfort, meaning, possessions, anything has the potential of becoming an idol. And we know something is an idol because when push comes to shove, the idol gets obeyed rather than God. That's how we know if we have idols. Now, even good things can be idols in and of themselves. Now, that's not what's being talked about in Genesis 35. But even good things can be. And you and I need to get rid of our idols. Now, that isn't just true for Jacob 4,000 years ago. It's true for us too. God commands that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Get rid of your idols. Now, much, much more could be said about idols. But we need to know, how do we get rid of them? What will root out our idols? Now, the first thing is to identify what they are in our own lives. And by the way, we should start with our own lives, not with the life of somebody else. It's not the, elbow your neighbor, oh, that's an idol in your life. You need to get rid of that. We need to start with our life. If something rises to the level of being an idol, we need to call it what it is, an idol. When we give it a name, I've found we can deal with it when it has a name. Second, we ought to put it away, get rid of it. Basically, take out the trash is what we need to do. And Jacob told his family, put away the foreign gods which are among you. And we should do the same thing. Put them away. Get rid of them. Third, we need to cleanse ourselves. How do we do that? We do that by confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness. And then Jacob also told his family to purify themselves, which means to cleanse themselves, and then change our outward behavior. That's like Jacob told his family. He said, change your garments or change your clothes. So there's a lot there, but it involves a change. Recognizing it, confessing it, and then changing. All of those things are necessary to get rid of idols. And there's a third way that you and I can get out of a spiritual slump, and that is to worship God. Worship God. Bowing down to the true and living God, adoring Him, giving Him our focus and our attention, and responding to Him will bring us out of a spiritual slump. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, which means God of the house of God, because there God had revealed Himself to him when he fled from his brother. That's what verses 6 and 7 say. And after God appeared to Jacob and he spoke to him again, then in verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Now, everything he's doing here is an act of worship. Everything. After he obeyed God, after he got rid of his family's idols, he worshiped the God who created him, the God who sustained him, and the God who had saved him by His grace. That was another positive step that Jacob took. So when we are in slumps spiritually, what do we need to do? Worship God, among other things. And that might be the last thing you want to do. And it might be the last place that you want to be, is at worship. You might not feel like it. You might even think, I've caught myself thinking this, that if you worship God when you don't feel like it, that you're not being authentic or you're not being true to yourself. Now, that isn't true. Even a Christian who is as well known as John R.W. Stott, a British pastor and author who is now with the Lord, even he said this: "The thing I know will give me the deepest joy, namely, to be alone and unhurried in the presence of God, aware of His presence, my heart open to worship Him, is often the thing I least want to do." Isn't that interesting? He says that, the thing that I least want to do. So you're not alone in this. You're not alone. But let me tell you this, though. In the times that you least feel like worshiping God, that is the time you need to worship God the most. When you least feel like it. That's the time. When you and I adore God and when we praise God, what happens? What happens? Our focus changes. We look at God and we give our attention to Him. And we take it away from ourselves. We stop thinking about ourselves and our circumstances and our situation, and we begin to think about Him, about who He is, and about what He's done. And what does that do? It changes our perspective. When we worship God, the spiritual fog is blown away. The skies clear up. So make it a habit to worship God. Yes, we worship Him privately, on our own. Yes, we do that. But don't neglect corporate worship. Worship as a group, together here with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We should think about it this way. God has given us a built-in opportunity on the first day of every week to get back on track spiritually. And it's called worship, corporate worship. Take advantage of it. He's given it to us as a gift. Now, the fourth way you and I can get out of a spiritual slump, according to Genesis 35, is to hear God's word. A slump is broken when we hear the Word of God, especially God's promises. In verses 9 through 13, Jacob hears the Word of God. The Lord appears to him, and here's what he says in part. "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God is reminding Jacob here of the fact that he has changed his name to Israel. That's what it will be. And that change is still in effect. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Well, what's God doing here when He's saying these things? He is reiterating the promises that he's already made. He said these things to Abraham in chapter 17. He said them to Isaac in chapter 26. And He said it to Jacob earlier in chapter 28. Now, what God said to Jacob is important. It's really important. It shows that God is still at work in Jacob's life, that He hasn't left him. He's still at work to bring the Messiah through this line who will bless the earth. God hasn't given up on him. He doesn't give up on us either. And for the first time since chapter 17, verse 16, royalty is mentioned in God's promises. A king was promised, and a king showed up. And that king is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the greatest son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, there is the promise of the land, which was given to Abraham, it was given to Isaac, and now it's renewed in Jacob. The names of God also are significant. It's interesting. The names of God are significant. When they're mentioned in the Bible, we need to pay attention to what they are. A name is who someone is in Scripture. It's their character. In verse 11, the Lord said to Jacob, I am the Lord, or I am God Almighty. In Hebrew, that's the word or the name El Shaddai. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament. It means God, or it means that God is the all-sufficient one. The one who is sufficient. He has all power and all dominion. So not only does God make promises, but He keeps them. Why? Because He has all the power necessary to keep them. When He makes a promise, He'll keep it. Why? Because He's El Shaddai. Because He's God Almighty. Only a God who is all-powerful and only a God who is sovereign can keep His promises. He kept His word with Jacob, and He'll keep it with you, and He'll keep it with me too. We can count on that. And we need to hear the word of God also. You and I do. Get into the Bible. Get the Bible into you. That's been a recurring theme in the last couple sermons because it shows up. Spiritual slumps happen when we aren't reading and studying and hearing and memorizing and meditating and applying the Word of God to our lives like we ought to be. Now, you've heard this old saying, and it's true. 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week. Yes, I enjoy those kind of things, if you haven't figured that out already. Romans 12:2 says this. It tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how are our minds renewed? Again, how are they renewed? By watching as much TV as possible. No. By listening to the radio all the time, regardless of what it is. Sports talk, news talk, music, if you can still find music on the radio, music, whatever it happens to be, no. Filling yourself with everything on the internet, and you have no filter. The computer might have a filter, but you don't. No, that's not how we renew our mind. How do we do it? The Word of God. That's how we renew our mind. Make a commitment to hear God's word more than you have in the past. Come to the adult study hour at 9 o'clock. Join a life group. Two of them are going to be restarting next month. Go to a Bible study. Start a Bible study. How about that? Get together with somebody one-on-one and read the Bible together and pray for each other. Read through the Bible in a year, maybe 2 years. Whatever you do, just find a way you can hear God's word more. Maybe it's through not necessarily reading, but listening. A CD or an MP3, you can listen as you drive, maybe. Listen to the word of God. Now, the fifth and final way that you and I can get out of a spiritual slump is this. Do what God puts in front of you to do. Do what God puts in front of you to do. In verses 16 through 29, Jacob puts one foot in front of the other and he deals with what God providentially brings into his life. And in this case, it was death and it was betrayal. That's what he dealt with. Now, when we talk about getting out of a spiritual slump, what we're not saying is that your life, therefore, will be rosy from this point on. Or it's smooth sailing, it's a straight road. No, it isn't. Jacob did these four things first and then had to deal with a lot of junk right after that. What we see in Jacob's life, well, we see that in ours too. We have to deal with a lot of things. Rebekah's nurse or her maid, Deborah, died. She was the one who came with Rebekah from Mesopotamia with Isaac. She died. And Jacob grieved for her. And how do we know he grieved for her? Because he named the tree under which she was buried the Oak of Weeping. He wept for her. This was an important woman in his life. His wife Rachel died as she gave birth to Benjamin. And we have the interesting incident there where she names him originally son of my sorrow, and he changes Ben's name to Ben-Oni, to son of my right hand. And then we have Reuben, who commits incest with Rachel's maid, Bilhah. She was Jacob's concubine. Now, chances are he did that in order to challenge his father's authority in the family and to assert his own authority over his brothers. Whatever the reasons, though, it was sinful and it was an evil thing to do. And he paid for it later, by the way, in chapter 49. And finally, his father Isaac dies. And that brings Jacob and Esau back together again to bury their father. Jacob went through a lot in the last half of this chapter, but he didn't run away from it. He faced it, and he dealt with it as God gave him the strength. He did what God put in front of him to do. Doing what God has put in front of us to do will bring us out of a slump. We can't just disengage from life. We have to be involved in it. And God calls us to be faithful to Him. How do we do that, though? We're faithful to God step by step, a moment at a time. Do the next thing that God puts in front of you, and then the next thing after that, and the next thing after that, and then the next thing after that, and do it for God's glory. And pretty soon, you'll look back on a life of faithfulness to God. Ultimately, you will hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I know I want to hear that, and I pray you want to hear it too. Now, this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your problem is not a spiritual slump. Here's what the problem is, to put it as gently as possible, I guess, but truthfully as possible. Your problem isn't a slump. Your problem is that you're a sinner by nature, by choice, and by habit. And because of that, you deserve God's wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. And as they say, but wait, there's more. There isn't anything you can do to fix the problem yourself. Nothing. And that's the condition, by the way, that every human being is in who is not reconciled to God. Every human being, that's the bad news. The good news is this, though, that God has made a way that we can be right with Him. We can be reconciled with Him. And it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a life of perfect obedience that you and I cannot live. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, and a death that we should have died, not Him. And He rose again from the dead to prove that He is who He claims to be and that he did what he set out to do, which is to save his people from their sins. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. Do it today. Don't put it off. And I close with this. Ted Malone used to have a morning radio show in Idaho. He said that a shepherd would call him on a regular basis on the show, and he would ask him to do the same thing every time he called. Strike the note A, the shepherd. That's what he would tell him. He'd call him up on the phone and say, Ted, can you strike the note A? And then he'd say, I'm a sheep herder way out here on the ranch, and I'm a long way from a piano. The only comfort I have is my old violin. And it doesn't take much for that violin to get out of tune. And when it's out of tune, it does not give me much comfort. Okay? Would you strike an A so I can get back in tune? And sometime later, Ted got a thank you note from the shepherd that said, thanks, Ted, now I'm in tune. And those of us who know Jesus Christ, those of us who love him and want to follow him, we need to get ourselves in tune. If we're in a spiritual slump, we're out of tune. We're not much comfort to ourselves, and we're not much comfort to anybody else. So how do we get back in tune? By obeying God, by getting rid of our idols, worshiping God, hearing God's word, and doing what God puts in front of us to do, all for His glory and for our good.